The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at nsa.edu.
Our speaker needs no introduction. I asked Pastor Wilson a while ago it's middle of the school year, beginning of the calendar year. So I asked Pastor Wilson to come and give the college a pastoral exhortation. So he agreed. So he needs no introduction. So I'd like to welcome to the stage Pastor Douglas Wilson.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you'd watch over us as we work through this material. I pray you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. So with an invitation like that, what I thought I'd do is give you a message which in baseball terms is high and inside. All right, so this is going to be a talk on how to confess your sins. We're going to talk about how to confess your sins. And if you don't have any, you may be excused. So in my experience as a pastor, counseling people in various relationship tangles, whether it's with God or with their parents or with husband and wife or kids or whatever the tangles might be, some of them are epic, some of them are helicopter crash level, some of them are minor niggling things, but for most Christians who struggle with their Christian life struggle because their life is cluttered, right? Their Christian life is cluttered. It's a bunch of niggling things have accumulated. And confession of sin, done right, understood properly, enables you to live a decluttered, unfettered Christian life. In Hebrews, it says that we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. So there's sin that is, you know, temptations to apostasy. Right? You wake up in the morning and the devil whispers, why don't you just chuck it? You know, why don't you become a pagan? And those temptations are rare. Christians are rarely tempted to throw it all away. Sometimes people do, but that's not the common problem. The common problem is Christians staying in the church, living subpar Christian lives. Everything is okay. I don't have anywhere better to go. I guess this is it, right? So what happened? And then let's say you're an average ho-hum church, all right, ho-hum memorial, everybody there is just sort of functioning at this lethargic level, and periodically somebody gets saved, you know, in the community, and they go looking for a church, and they've been a Christian 3 weeks, and they come bubbling in the doors full of the joy of the Lord, right? They lived 20 years down here. If there's an axis here, joy and time. So time runs this way, joy runs this way. They get converted, and their life of sin has been washed away. They are liberated and exhilarated. So they're all of a sudden they're up here. It's only been 3 weeks, and they're in the I'm going to be a missionary stage. Okay, right. So you've seen that, and then they came to Ho-Hum Bible Church or whatever it is, and they come in the door just bubbling over, and all the experienced saints are muttering under their breath, just wait, it's not a bed of roses. After, we will work you over, and after 2 years, you're going to be down here muttering with us. Well, what's going on? What causes that? When we sin, well, here's the fundamental thing that I'm, the fundamental virtue or the fundamental grace that I want to urge you to cultivate here is honesty. the thing that gets us is dishonesty. We fudge, we blur, we forget, we push away, we do something that really needs to be addressed. It really needs to be picked up. And because we don't want to pick it up, we just kick it under the sofa and we say, we'll get it later. Well, then that happens again, and it happens again. And then after a certain period of time, your Christian life, even if you're only 20 years old, your Christian life, internally, it looks like the crazy cat lady's house. Right? It's just everything is everywhere. Nothing is picked up. Everything is just chaotic. All right? So one of the illustrations that I use when I'm doing my pre-marriage counseling is this one, and it's addressing the same principle. This principle applies to your relationship with God, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your parents, your relationship with your roommate, and so forth. Picture two families, same age, same the husbands work at the same company, they're Christians, they have the same number of kids, they live side by side, they drive the same kind of van, everything's the same. With the exception, and they're friends, they get along and everything, but the one thing that's different between the two households is that one of them is spotless, and the other is, they're thinking of going to Switzerland and starting a ministry called Debris. Fortunately, bad jokes don't need forgiveness. So they're knee-deep in clutter. The house is just blitzed. It's bombed. You know what I'm talking about. Enough about your roommate. Okay. So this other house is spotless. You look in the living room, and you're surprised it's not behind a velvet rope. And you think, man, was Thomas Jefferson born in there? What? Why is it? Everything, this is just immaculate, and this other house is just bombed. Well, what's the difference between the two houses? The difference between the two houses, other than the obvious, is not the number of T-shirts put on in the morning, because they have the same number of kids, same number of people. That's the same. It's not the number of breakfast bowls that got dirty, because that's the same. It's not the number of shoes that were kicked off at the door, because that's the same. Everything's just, how things get dirty in these houses is identical, right? So in one house, someone comes down to the kitchen, they get a bowl out, and they pour the cereal, and they eat their cereal, and then they leave. Well, the thing that distinguishes the two houses is what happens to the cereal bowl when you're done. In one house, it's rinsed and put in the dishwasher. In the other house, it's left on the table, and then 2 days later, it's moved to the end of the counter, and then a day later, it's shoved toward the sink, and 2 days later, it's put on top of the pile in the sink. Okay? And the person doing the shoving and the moving around says something like, well, this weekend I'll get to it this weekend, and we'll roll up our sleeves and we'll really get after it. But by the time the weekend arrives, the whole thing is overwhelming. Right? You don't know where to start. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to, man, and then something comes up. Something always comes up. And so you find yourself adjusting to the clutter and living in the middle of clutter. And when I tell couples, when I'm counseling them, that your marriage is going to be one of those two houses. Your marriage is going to be like this one, or it's going to be like that one. And the thing that will make it a marriage that's habitable, that's a place where you like to be, a place that's welcoming, the thing that will make it like that is what you do with sin when it happens. What you do with sin when it happens. Now, in the clean house, some people might say, well, they think they're better than everybody. They don't think they sin. No. If I could change the illustration for a moment, the housewife in the clean house knows far more about dirt than the other housewife does. She knows far more about cleaning and what it takes to keep a clean house. She knows what work's involved. She understands the situation better than the person who's just sort of given up. To change the metaphor, if it's 100 mile hour, if the wind outside is 100 miles an hour, and we all said, okay, our task is for everybody to walk home, And we all walked out the front door, and 80% of us blew over. 10% of us walked down the block and blew over, and then one person walked all the way home. That would be Jesus, right? This is not a trick question. Who knows the most about wind? The one who walks in it, the one who walks upright in it. He knows the most about wind. Who knows more about sin than you do? Jesus. Who knows more about temptation than you do? Jesus. He's the one who gets it. We're the ones who pretend that we get it. We think that blowing over immediately makes us experienced. Right? Well, they'll learn. That person will learn. They're not street smart like I am, face down on the... We think that sin somehow illuminates, and sin doesn't do anything of the kind. Sin just obscures everything. And so what happens is you see these two houses, and you want to apply this metaphor to everything. You want your internal Christian life to be the clean house, not the cluttered house. You want your relationship with your parents to be the clean house, not the cluttered house. You want your future marriage to be the clean house, not the cluttered house, and so on. Now, Paul says somewhere that as far as it's possible with you, remain at peace with all men. We're not living in a magic land where if you do the following three things, then everybody in the world is going to love you. It doesn't work that way. Relationships are a two-way operation. If someone just won't cooperate, then they won't cooperate. But if you are interested in walking with the Lord, God will certainly cooperate. If you want your relationship with him uncluttered, God is going to work with you on that. If you are marrying a like-minded person and you resolve together that you're going to do it this way and not the other way, you can keep your relationship uncluttered, right? You can keep it picked up. And you pick things up by confessing your sins right away. What this is a don't put it off. This is not a manana thing. This is do it now. Confess it now. Deal with it now. You just ate breakfast. Rinse the bowl out. Put it in the, put it in the dishwasher. You're now, not later. Now. So in 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So this is a conditional statement. If we confess our sins, if we do something, he does something. If we confess our sins. And the word there for confess is homologeo. And if you wanted to break it apart and break it down etymologically, homo means same, and legeo means to speak. Homologeo means to speak the same thing. So if we confess, if we acknowledge, if we say about it what God says about it, then we're acknowledging, we're confessing. If we come up with some creative spin term, spin control, if God says that was a lie, and you said, yes, it was, there was a measure of prevarication in what I just said, or that's not confession, that's not acknowledgement. If God says that was adultery, and you say, yes, mistakes were made, that's not confession. Confession is naming it the way God names it. So God says, that was a lie, that was cheating, that was theft, that was anger, whatever it was. And if God names it, and if you confess it the same and tag it the way God tags it, then that's confession. If we confess our sins, it says he is faithful and just, not that we are. So our cleansing, this is the this is not you cleaning up your house. This is you calling up service master and being honest with them about what happened, right? Well, this has got out of hand, and I need help. And so God does the cleaning. God does the cleansing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is what we do to put things right. You confess. Basically, what you do when you're in this situation is that what God is asking of you is fundamental, basic honesty. No spin. No explanations, no you did it first and he started it, none of that. Where you learn how to confess sin as though you were the only person in that zip code area who has done anything wrong. period. You don't confess because you want to inspire others to start confessing their sins, which are grievous. You want to confess because you need to confess, because you can confess other people's sins all day long, and your joy doesn't return. You can't confess other people's sins back into your joy. So what's happening is this. In Hebrews 12, we're told that we're to endure discipline. God disciplines his children. And we're told that God disciplines his children and that God does not discipline the neighbor's children. God disciplines his own children. So this should be an encouragement to you. If you're driving down the street and you see two boys fighting in somebody's front yard, and right as you're driving by, an adult comes out of one of the nearby houses, runs over, grabs one of the boys by the ear, and hauls him off, and then you drive by. What do you know? Well, you know whose kid that was, right? You know where that kid lives, because the parent disciplines their own children, not the other person's children. They might feel like disciplining the other person's child, but they generally don't, right? You discipline your own children. Discipline is a mark of ownership. So what happens is this. Remember the excited guy who's coming in, who's coming into the church all whipped up and excited about how wonderful the Christian faith is? He's forgiven. He is a child of God, and he knows he's a child of God. He's squeaky clean, and this is wonderful. Well, fast forward a few weeks, and let's say in those few weeks, he's had opportunities. He doesn't get the best teaching. He's not in a great circumstance at home. Temptations arise, and he tells a lie or two. Well, he now belongs to God. He's now a child of God. He truly is a child of God. So what happens? God spanks him. And that spanking, that discipline, means he's lost his joy. The joy that he had isn't there anymore. Now, the loss of joy doesn't mean that you're not in relationship with God. It means that you are in relationship with God. Do you see that? When I was a kid, should I tell a story on Dr. Wilson? When I was in high school, Gordon was getting spanked a lot. And he's eight years younger, and Gordon was just running in the gauntlet, you know. And it got to the level where I was kind of concerned. I wasn't concerned about Gordon. I was concerned about my dad. I went and talked to my dad and said, "Dad, Gordon is catching it an awful lot." And my dad looked at me sort of bewildered. "Are you kidding? You got it far worse than he did." I was looking back on these my youth, like it was a sunny, sunny time. And Dad said, "No, we're going easy on Gordon." Let me explain how that worked. When I do remember being our places of execution when we were disciplined was down in the basement. So we'd offended in some way. My dad was always very judicious. He wasn't an angry man. He was very calm. Take us down to the basement. There'd be an opportunity for the defense, which was pretty thin usually. I remember an unfortunate incident with a horseshoe steak one time. You can ask me about it later. We were playing war out in the back lot, and I had a wooden horseshoe steak from a game, and I heaved at the enemy line, and this horseshoe steak went end over end like this and landed on Raymond Swallow's head right here, point down. And Raymond was fine until he reached up and saw the blood. And then he went wailing home, and so I got spanked for that. And so it was that sort of thing where you're looking around for a defense, and the defense is thin. My dad would explain the offense, discipline us, and then he would say, "Okay, you can stay here until you're prepared to be pleasant. And we're, you can rejoin the family at any time. And he'd pray with us, and everything was good. And then you'd be sitting there in the basement afterwards, listening to the happy clink of silverware upstairs, because this frequently happened at dinner time. And the family is up there around the table having sweet fellowship, and you're down in the basement. Now, I'm down in the basement. I just changed it. I'm down in the basement. Now, when I'm down in the basement under those circumstances, am I a Wilson? Yeah, that's why I'm in the basement, right? That's. Now, I might not be thrilled with being a Wilson, but I am a Wilson. This might seem kind of dark, but that's where I am, and I'm there for that reason. So what happens when you sin is that you lose your joy. Your joy starts to erode, and your joy never starts to erode because somebody else is sinning. I'll just tell you that. It's just that way. Your joy never goes away because someone else is sinning. Your joy is not, God does not allow them to take your joy hostage. It doesn't work that way. Now, can someone sin against you and hurt you and harm you? Yes, but what causes your joy to disappear? Your joy disappears because you have joined them in the sinning. If someone comes up and punches you in the face, that's a sin. They shouldn't have done it. But that doesn't rob you of your joy. That doesn't rob you of your joy. If you hate them back, if you lash back, if you lose your temper, now you've lost your joy. But you always lose your joy because of your own sin, not because of someone else's. Why do you lose your joy? Because God disciplines his own children. That's what God is doing. So this person up here loses his joy, and then he goes along, and he's not taught how to confess his sins. He's not taught to deal with his sins. So it happens again, and then it happens again, and then it happens again. And the losses of joy start to get steeper, and the time intervals between the losses start to get shorter. So he's doing this. And at the same time, if you were to superimpose another graph on this, where instead of time and joy, you had time and knowledge, time and liturgical smarts, time and three terms at New St. Andrews, time and I've read Augustine, that kind of thing, and you know when to stand up and sit down and when to say amen and when to kneel, you know the ropes, you know when to say thanks, praise the Lord, you know the ropes. Knowledge, your knowledge is going up, your joy is going down, and your knowledge is going up, which means that you can fake it. That's what people do. They pretend, they're down here, and they pretend to be here, okay? Or they pretend to be way up, and then after a while, that gets to be too big of a pretend, so they start pretending to be here, and they find some equilibrium point where the whole church is sort of pretending. The whole church is here and pretending to be here when they're supposed to be here. They're supposed to be walking in the joy of the Lord. The Bible says, rejoice always. I'll say it again, rejoice. That it's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So we're commanded to rejoice, and we are given joy. So, and this is how God works. The command is a gift, right? He gives us what he commands, and we're commanded to have joy. And the reason we don't is because we're being disciplined by a loving father. And then when people are living at this subpar Christian existence with a bunch of other people who are living at that same subpar Christian existence, what happens is this. Periodically, as it says in the Psalms, cleanse me from secret faults, guard me from presumptuous sins, then I will be innocent of the great transgression. So secret faults, presumptuous sins, great transgression. Well, periodically, there's some scandal some high-profile minister blows up his marriage and blows up his church and blows up everything. And everybody says, whoa, what happened? He was such a godly man. Well, I can guarantee you that he didn't wake up that morning and say, having lived in unparalleled joy for the previous 30 years, he didn't wake up and say, I am going to wreck my life today. That's not how it works. What happens is there's a loss of joy, gradual, steady loss of joy, an increase of knowledge and ability to pretend. And so he's been pretending to be here for a while, and then all of a sudden he blows up and it's the great transgression. So what do you do to have the joy restored? 1 John 1:9, confess your sin. Confess it. Name it. Acknowledge it. Now, you might say, well, okay, he was up here 3 years ago, and now he's down here. How's he supposed to remember three years of sinning? How's he supposed to remember that? Well, here's the good news. God never requires you to confess sins that you can't remember. He only requires you to confess the ones that you do remember. That's all. Confess the ones you remember. Mark Twain once said that that it's not the things in the Bible that he doesn't understand that bother him, it's the things that he does understand. And you can reapply that. It's not the sins I can't remember that bother me, it's the sins I can remember. So picture this, you're back in the debris house, and you've got this big pile pile of clutter in front of you. Do you have to confess the sin that's at the bottom of the pile? No. Don't confess the sin at the bottom of the pile that you can't remember. I'll tell you what, confess the one on the top of the pile that you just put there yesterday. That's the one you remember. Pick that up. Confess it. And what's required is honesty. Throughout all this is just being honest with God and honest with all appropriate individuals who are involved in it. People are not always involved, but you basically theft, open hatred, cheating, there are things like that that involve other people. There are other sins that ought not to involve other people. You shouldn't get everything right with God and then go up to someone at church and say, I need to apologize for hating you for the last 6 months. Now, if that person has come to you three times saying, something's wrong, something's between us, you're not the same you were, and you say, oh, no, everything's fine. If you've lied to them and they knew that you were hating them, yeah, you go to them and humble yourself and put it right. But you don't go around sharing sin willy-nilly in order to devastate them and then say, would you please forgive me, and then go off whistling. Don't do that. But if it involves other people, if it involves God, it involves other people, you do what you need to do. Confess it, and you just do it honestly without spin. Remember I said, as though you're the only one at fault. And you confess that sin, he's faithful and just, forgives the sin, and glory. You can now see the second layer underneath on that pile. Oh, as you confess, if you decide that you're going to get honest with God, if you decide that you're going to declutter your life, your Christian life, if you decide you're going to put things right, you want to live on the joy graph and not so much on the knowledge graph. The knowledge graph is fine, but it's worthless without the joy. Without the joy, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So you want to live on the joy graph first and then supplement it with whatever knowledge you can. And other people's sins, I'll reiterate, other people's sins are not the reason God takes your joy away. He just doesn't do that. So you're going to be honest and you're going to say to God, look, I want my life to be back where it was when I was first converted, or back where a Christian with my age and experience ought to be. I want to be in the joy of the Lord. I don't want to grade on a curve. I don't want to grade based on me fitting in with most of the people I know. I want to be in the joy of the Lord. And I want to do what it takes in order to get there. Now, here's what it takes. Honesty, honesty, honesty. Just confess your sins to God. Name them. Right? Name them, use the proper names, and then if someone else is involved or entailed in it, go put it right, and go put it right without serving up. You're not playing tennis. You're not saying, you know, that collision we had, that fight we had, you know, that problem we had, I was wrong, please forgive me. And then you step back and wait for them to go. Now it's your turn. And they might say, thank you, I forgive you. And you say, wait a minute. I was being magnanimous by going first, and then you're off into another second round, and you don't want to do that. So what do you do if you are anything like other people in the world? At this point in the talk, Satan is at your elbow, plucking at your sleeve, whispering things to you, telling you to stop toying with this dangerous approach, this dangerous set of ideas. And it really is dangerous, right? Your life is not going to be the same if you start living this way. It's going to be a different Christian experience than what you're used to. Many of these things I learned from my dad, and he would give talks like this to different conferences and whatnot. And I remember when I was 16 or so, he was filling the pulpit for a Baptist church in the Annapolis area for their Sunday evening services, I think. And we went with him, and he was giving this talk on confession of sin, and it dawned on me. You mean me? This applies to me? I grew up in a Christian home. Me? Yes. All of this applies to everyone breathing in this room. If you're breathing, if you're 98.6, this applies to you. And what God wants from you is simple, straightforward honesty. And there are a number of shifts and evasions that I want to mention to you that are going to be suggested to you, if they haven't already been suggested to you, to keep you from doing this. I'll say one other thing. If you set yourself to do this, you're going to be cleaning spiritual house for probably a couple of weeks, confessing sins as they arise, and remembering things, putting things right. If you've had a foul mouth, for example, you don't have to say, you don't have to remember, and then 3 months ago at 10 a.m. I said this. That's not what I mean. Remember, we're just talking about honesty. We're not talking about the spiritual version of paperclip counting, just honesty, where you tell your roommates and everybody you know, look, I've had a foul mouth, and God convicted me about it. I've confessed it to him. Would you all please forgive me for the way I talk? I'm a Christian. I shouldn't talk that way. That is honesty. What does that have going for it? It's honest, right? So what do we do to keep from confessing? Here are some lies that Satan is going to suggest to you. Number one, you justify it. You justify it. Justification is where you're muttering to yourself, I was really right. I was really right. This was really right what I did. If someone asks you what time it is and you say 10 till and it was 10 till, do you spend the rest of the day walking around muttering to yourself, that was really right what I told them there. That was the truth. That was the truth, I tell you. It was. That's why you don't say it. You only talk that way when it's a lie. You only justify, mutter, it was really, really right. If it were really, really right, you wouldn't be talking that way. So if you're trying to talk yourself into the belief that what you did was really right, you can just assume it was really wrong. Okay, so stop justifying. Number two, excusing it. This is where you say it was really wrong, but, and you have forgiveness, it's homologeo right up to the but. It was really wrong, but she started it. It was really wrong, but I can't believe that they. It was really wrong, but it happened so fast. Right? No. Confession is, God, that was really wrong. No excuses. That was really wrong. Period. Stop. End. My attitude is bad, and I need to just say that my attitude's bad, and God, would you please forgive it? Don't say, my attitude was bad, but hers is worse. Or, my attitude was bad, but she shouldn't have broken up with me. Or, my attitude was bad, but none of that. So, number two, excusing it. Don't excuse. Number three, hiding it. Covering it up. This was the tactic employed by our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Okay, they sinned. They did what God said not to do. They heard, and they said, the omnipotent God, maker of heaven and earth, has come down to the garden. Quick, hide. Think about it for a minute. God knows the hairs on your head. God is fully present everywhere. God's omnipresence. God knows everything. The thing that he wants you to acknowledge, the sin that he wants you to acknowledge, he understands from top to bottom. He comprehends it. He doesn't want you to tell him the sin so that he will find out about it. He wants you to tell him the sin so that you will find out about it. You need to stop hiding it. Fundamentally, you have to stop hiding it from yourself. Okay? So don't hide it. Don't cover it up the way Adam and Eve tried to cover it up. Another thing that happened in the garden was number four, passing the buck. Passing the buck. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. And men have been doing that ever since, right? God, the woman, the man. Adam said, here's the scenario. I was standing here minding my own business. And then God, you gave me the woman. And then she comes up and gives me the fruit. I'm the only one who seems spotless in this. If you hadn't given me her and she hadn't given me the fruit, we'd be good. And then God says to the woman, what's all this? And she says, the serpent. The serpent beguiled me. Number five, put it off. Yeah, you say, yeah, this is right. I need to deal with this. I need to put it right. But not yet. I'm going to do it tonight when I go to bed. Or I'm going to do it on Sunday. We have confession time at church, so I'll say something at church when we kneel at church. And then tonight you say, Lord, please forgive me for anything I may have done that was untoward. And then you roll over and go to sleep, unforgiven, and you wake up unforgiven. If you wait till Sunday and that leads to the next thing, vague confessing in vague terms. Vague terms, just sort of a nebulous cloud. Lord, I know that theologically speaking that I am in fact a sinner. Is that good enough? No. You have to name the thing, whatever it is you don't want to name, that's what you have to name. And oftentimes we don't want to name them because we just don't want to look in the mirror. We don't want to say, I'm a conceited egoist. We don't want to say that I'm full of envy. We don't want to say I'm a thief. We don't want to say that I'm lazy. We don't want to. So we just back up and put several coats of high gloss theology speak over it. No vague terms. Just call theft, theft. Call cheating, cheating. Call lust, lust. Call it what it is. Number seven. You rename it. Say, well, yes, it was. I have made mistakes. I'm only human. These were errors in judgment. I do acknowledge that I have made mistakes and errors in judgment. I'm only human. Another is too many. There's too. I'm. This my house is too cluttered. There are too many. I don't know where. There are too many. I don't know where to start. And what you should let the Holy Spirit do is say, stand right next to you and say, how about that one? There are too many. I don't know where to start. And he says, how about here? I don't know what sins to start confessing. How about this morning's? All right. And I can guarantee you that once you make the decision that you're going to pick it up and throw it away, that process is going to be very hard to stop. Okay? The tipping point is going to be prior to the first one. You're going to, once you say, yes, I need to get right with God. No vague terms. Don't rename it. Don't call them mistakes. Don't say there are too many of them. Number nine, I can't remember them all. Well, don't, right? Don't remember them all. Just confess the ones, honestly, that you do remember. Every bad attitude you do remember. And say, God, anything that you bring to mind that convicts me, and it's not condemnation from the devil, it's conviction from the Spirit. The way you tell the difference there is when the devil is condemning you with false guilt, you confess it, and it stays. It doesn't go anywhere. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, and you don't want to do it, you don't want to make that phone call, and you say, oh, I just don't want to make that phone call. And then you finally do, and the phone call's made. Would you please forgive me for those hard words I spoke to you? I've asked God to forgive me. Would you please forgive me? Yes, I do. You hang up, and it's sweet relief. It's like someone's taken a hot, soapy sponge and rubbed you down from the top of your head inside, cleansed you. And that's the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit convicts, confession leads to relief. When the devil accuses and condemns, and confess it, it's just like getting on a squirrel cage run, and you just have to do it again and again and again. Number 10, nobody's perfect. Okay, that's true. But what does that have to do with it? The Holy Spirit says, well, why don't you acknowledge the specific imperfection that we're talking about? Number 11, I'm going to do it again, so why confess? I've tried to, you know, and there are some recurrent sins. Some sins are sort of standing sins. They're one-time things, and other sins are recurrent sins. A good example of a recurrent sin is lust, porn, that sort of thing. Don't say, I'm just going to do it again, so why confess? Well, you confess so you can be in better shape encountering the temptation next time. That doesn't mean that you're going to have unimpeded victory for the rest of your life, but I can guarantee you that you're going to do better next time than you would if you went into it already under a pile. All right, so don't rationalize that way. Number 12, I'm too proud to make restitution. I'm too proud to make restitution. Some sins require restitution. Some sins require, you got to bust yourself. One time I was working with a woman who had to get right with God, and she had to, the thing she had to put right was cheating on her PhD. Okay, so it wasn't just a sixth grader telling mom I cheated on the spelling quiz, and then, okay, we'll call Mrs. Schwartz and we'll put it all right, and then it's okay after a day. Pride has to be humbled in that scenario too, but oftentimes there are high stakes. I mean, this woman had to call her university and put things right. She had to put that right and then leave it to them. I cheated in some coursework toward my PhD and leave it in their hands. Right? My dad knew someone who, a Navy pilot, who his plane crashed and he was sitting on the wing in the water waiting for to be rescued, and he looked in and he adjusted some dials on the instrument panel. The plane sank, he was rescued, the Navy dredged the plane up, did an investigation, gave him a commendation. Now, what has he got to do? Well, he's got to be prepared to wreck his career, right? Because you want to be right with God. Now, and you might say, well, the stakes are not that high for me. Well, actually, for some of you, it could be. But for most people, the stakes are not that high. But Jesus said things like, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He said things like that for a reason. He wants us to have the priority beyond, far surpassing anything else, a priority that prizes a good and godly and righteous relationship with him, and you want to say and do whatever it takes to be right with him. And he says, put that bowl in the dishwasher. I don't want to do that. So I'm too proud to make restitution. All right, here's number 13. Number 13 is important because this is the great optical illusion excuse, and that's bitterness. If I told a lie, and every time I thought about it, my lie would bother me. Right? I told a lie, and every time the situation comes to mind, I think, oh, there's me the liar again. There's me the liar again. But at least it's got the virtue of simplicity, right? I sinned. I'm convicted. I need to do something, and I'm struggling with what I need to do. But what if it's a sin of misdirection? What if I didn't tell a lie at all? What if someone lied about me? All right, someone told a lie, and they spread it all over, you know, all over town, all over Facebook. They just lied. And then every time I think of the situation, what do I think of? I think of their lie. I don't think of my bitterness. But remember what I said earlier. You can confess their lie again and again and again, and your joy doesn't come back. Your joy is not restored because you confessed their lie so thoroughly. You remember, you've probably heard me quote Ambrose Bierce: a Christian is someone who believes the New Testament's a divinely inspired book, admirably suited to the spiritual needs of his neighbor. One who follows the teachings of Christ insofar as it's not inconsistent with the life of sin. And you go, ow, there. Well, bitterness is that kind of thing. Bitterness makes me, whenever I think of the situation, the clash, the fight, the disagreement, the tangle, whenever I think of it, I think of what, how I'm perceiving them to have wronged me. I think of their sin. And every time I focus on their sin, I start to fume, and I think that it was their sin that's making me fume. I think it's their sin that's robbing me of my joy. I could be back in the joy of the Lord the way I was if they would just quit that. Well, that's not, you've not lost joy because of their theft or because of their lie or because of their hard-headed business thing or their refusal to clean up their side of the apartment. Whatever. That's not what's robbing you of your joy. What's robbing you of your joy is your own resentment, your own bitterness. And so when you get on your knees, you have to confess your sins as though you're the only one at fault, and you have to confess your bitterness as though you were the only one who sinned. And you know theologically that that's not true, right? You know that other people sin too. You've learned that from a book. But that's where you ought to learn it from a book. You ought not to know it in your heart. And you get on your knees and say, God, would you please forgive me for my resentment, my malice, my bitterness, my egginess, whatever it is, please forgive me as though I were the only one at fault in this. And then you get up from your knees, and the first thought that crowds into your mind is, but look what they did. So what should you do? Back on your knees. Get back on your knees. You say, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving until I love that person. I'm not leaving until I've forgiven, I've let the whole thing go. I'm not leaving until I do right by them, so I can ask God to treat me the way I am thinking, to think of me the way I'm thinking of them. Bitterness really is a tricky one, and I have, as a pastor, I've adjudicated lots of conflicts between lots of Christians. Lots of conflicts between lots of Christians, and bitterness always makes it worse. I've never, as a pastor, thought, man, I'm glad those people were so bitter. That really helped. It just doesn't. And as someone once put it, I don't remember this fellow's name, but he said, bitterness is like eating a box of rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. It just doesn't work. Bitterness is your problem, not anybody else's. Bitterness is your problem, period. It's your problem, not anyone else's problem. Number 14, introspection. And this is, introspection is, morbid introspection particularly, is what people do to avoid confessing their sins. And they do this by the great expedient of confessing all the wrong sins. They confess the ones they're not doing. So I know, and again, this is as a preacher and as a pastor, I know that there are melancholics, there are introspective navel-gazing Eeyores out there. I could come up with a thunder, lightning, and blue ruin sermon on shoplifting. And I know that I could find all the introspective, morbid introspectionists who've never shoplifted anything feel like they were going to hell. And they would say, maybe I wanted to take a Snickers bar in third grade maybe one time. And am I not as guilty in principle as anyone else, right? Well, that's what you're doing when morbid introspection, the problem with a morbid introspectionist is not that he confesses his sins, it's that he's confessing the wrong ones. He's confessing all the sins. If you rake through your conscience with a muck rake, and you're all constantly looking for little things that you, and your roommates say, you know, you go to your roommates and they're about to punch you because if you're coming to apologize to me for one more thing, I'm going to let you have it. The chances are you're apologizing for all the wrong things, and it's not that there's nothing in your life that your roommates wouldn't welcome an apology for. Probably all the real sins are the ones that they would welcome an apology for. How about the morbid introspectionist who says, you know, I'm worthless. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I just need to eat worms. And I'm going to go sit down in the corner. And what's that the signal for to everybody else to do? Everybody else now has to drop everything, cluster around, pat the back of your hand, and say, no, you're okay. We love you. If you apologize to your roommates for doing that, they might say, thank you, thank you, thank you. So it's not that an introspectionist doesn't have sins to confess. It's that they almost always confess the wrong ones. Number 15, last, I'll be done with this. Everyone does it. This is the person who's living in the middle of a crowd. And I've been a Christian. I go to church. I'm among other Christians. Other Christians cuss. Other Christians watch skanky movies. Other Christians do these things. Everybody does it. I don't see why I should stand out. Well, if they are not living holy, sanctified, pious, God-loving, Christ-affirming Christian lives, then why on earth wouldn't you want to stand out? Or if they want to slide into a sink of corruption, why do you want to say, I don't want to stand out? Of course you want to stand out. Of course you want to stand out. Jesus says you have to love, if you love anybody more than me, father, mother, sister, brother, whatever, you cannot be my disciple. And so Christians have to care. I'll end with this observation. Christians have to care what God thinks and not care at all what the world thinks. You know, you're living in a Christian community. You know the kids your age, you're in your group, in your cohort, who are worldly. You know which ones are trying to be friends with the world. You know which ones are seeking to be consistent Christians. You know who's wanting to be holy. You know who's attempting it. You know who's trying to live an intentional, serious Christian life. And you know the big pack in the middle where nobody's quite sure what they want to do, right? And you need to make up your mind that you want to be with the people who love God. You want to be with the people, walk with the people who love Christ, who want to live as consistent Christians, and not just in their doctrinal affirmations, not just in their church attendance, not just in their liturgical precision or the books they've read. You want to be with the people who are in the joy of the Lord. And there's only one kind of person on this planet who's in the joy of the Lord, and that's the person who confesses his sins. So every Christian you know has to confess sin. Every Christian has to deal with this. Going back to the two houses, everybody has laundry to do, but some people do it right away and in the laundry room and not on the front porch after it's accumulated. Everybody has to live this way. Everybody has to keep short accounts. Everybody has to learn how to do it. When my dad gave that talk when I was 16, and I thought, oh, now me? Yes, that was a real turning point in my life. I was around Christian stuff all the time, but application, actually plugging it in, putting it into practice, is the thing that will make all the difference. And the difference is between joy and misery. That's the difference. Joy and misery. That's what's set before you. You can walk with God, and what you need to do to walk with God is simply be honest with him and let him clean it up. Say, God, this is a mess. That's a mess. I did that. Yes, I did that. I want to humble myself, and I want to be honest, and he does the cleaning, and he does the cleansing. And the end result of that is consistently, overwhelmingly, all the time, joy. Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. I pray that you would take these words and enable these students to put them into practice in the right way, in the right place, right time. And Father, we surrender it all to you and ask you to be kind to us because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.